Will you turn with your Bibles to the second chapter of Romans? Romans chapter 2. Now the particular passage that is our subject of the morning is a difficult one. I'll warn you right now. I hope you're wide awake and ready to concentrate and follow the Apostle Paul's very carefully reasoned logic in this passage of Scripture. By way of introduction, let me just say a few things. To be fair in judgment is a very difficult thing for finite beings. Whether it's a matter of how much pine tar George Brett is allowed on his bat, or how fast you should drive on Stelling Avenue, according to the Sheriff's Department, it is a judgment of man. And man's judgment is often unfair and arbitrary. James I, who was King of England in the late 12th century and early 13th century, was a man who liked to try different things, and he tried a period of time where he acted as a judge. And he finally gave it up in despair. What he said was, "I could get on very well hearing one side only. But when both sides have been heard, by my soul, I know not which is right." And I suppose that all of us are pretty much like that. That's man's problem, because he's finite. But God is infinite. And God has no such problem. Because justice is a part of God's eternal character, because God cannot deny himself, it is absolutely impossible for God to ever be unfair or arbitrary. In fact, if you ever find a time where you think that God has been unfair, remember that it is merely a lack of perspective or a lack of perception. Because it is absolutely impossible for God to be unfair. In fact, and I say this reverently, if God could even one moment be unfair with even one person, he no longer could be God. He cannot deny his own character. It was in the 18th chapter of Genesis that Abraham reasoned this out in relationship to Sodom and Gomorrah, thinking that there would be a contingent of righteous people in the city. Abraham said, "Will God destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And then he asked this question, which of course demands an answer. An answer in the negative. Will not the prince, or not the judge of all of the earth do right? I said negative, it should be positive. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course the judge of all the earth will do right. And God proved it by delivering just Lot from the city of Sodom before he destroyed the city. Now, God is infinitely fair in all of his dealings with men. And this is very evident in Paul's thesis in Romans 1, 2, and 3. There he's demonstrating that all of the world is guilty before God. He spends almost three chapters, dealing with this subject, so there'll be no question from any possible angle as to whether God is being fair with the unbeliever. We talked about it a great deal as we talked about the immoral man in chapter 1. We talked about it already in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, where he's dealing with the moral man who is also guilty before God. We'll see it again when he starts talking about the Jew specifically in chapter 2, verse 17, and going on through the 8th verse of the 3rd chapter. And then to see it in its conclusion, beginning at verse 9 of chapter 3 through the 20th verse of the same chapter, you will see how the whole world is guilty before God. But where we're presently working is there where it's dealing with the moralist. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And in these verses, there are six principles of judgment. Six principles concerning the judgment of God. I want to just review them with you. Verse 2, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." The King James Version says that it is in truth that the judgment of God falls upon men. The judgment of God is according to truth. That's the first thing. The second thing is in verse 3. "And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" The judgment of God is inescapable. The third thing is in verses 4 and 5. The judgment of God is cumulative. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself," storing up, accumulating wrath for yourself, "in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. If God does not judge your sin immediately, don't think you got away with it. You are accumulating wrath until a specific day of wrath." The fourth thing is in verses 6 through 10, and it's this: the judgment of God is based upon man's actions, upon what man does. Look at verse 6. "Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Keep in mind, you're not saved by good works. But good works evidence your true faith. And not only that, but man, or God, as He judges man, bases that judgment upon what man actually does. Not only upon what he is as a sinner, but what he actually does as he sins. The fifth thing is in verse 11. "For there is no partiality with God. The judgment of God is totally impartial." And then finally, jump down, if you will, to verse 16. The judgment of God is inevitable. It says, "On the day," there's a day set, "when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." There is a day of reckoning, a day when every man will stand before God. Now, in this text, there is that little section we skipped, beginning with verse 12, actually including verse 11, down through the end of the chapter. The impartiality of judgment. Verses 12 through 15 deal with Paul's very careful proofs that God is justly judging men, that He is not being partial, that He is totally impartial. Now look again, beginning at verse 11. "For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Now it's that little section that we have to consider this morning. It's going to take some very thoughtful care. So let's just ask the Holy Spirit to inspire and illuminate our hearts to understand His truth today. Father, we thank You for Your Word, which is alive and powerful. a word that will literally explode our theories, will literally drive our theories to flight, simply because we are finite and you are infinite and you have spoken. Therefore, help us to learn these truths and understand them and grasp them and rejoice in them. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, verse 11 of chapter 2 says there is no partiality with God. The Greek word for partiality, used here in the negative, means literally to accept one's face. You may be aware of the fact that justice here in our country is often depicted as a statue holding a balance, scales, and a law, and blindfolded. Now, we speak of blind justice. Unfortunately, there are a lot of areas of justice in our land where the blindfold has been taken off. Theoretically, the idea of blind justice is this, that when a situation is judged, it is judged by weighing out the facts on the case, never by looking at the individual. All of you are aware of a number of cases, perhaps even very recently, where so-called justice was done, but the penalty for those who had influence or wealth or riches was far less than one who had a different color skin or happened to be poor or happened to not have the power and influence of the other individual. The justice system in our country today is largely arbitrary. It looks at the face first and then decides just exactly what to do. But the justice of God never looks at the face. God never looks at who you are or what you could do or evaluates you on the basis of your merit. Rather, God is weighing out, when dealing with his justice, he weighs out simply the facts of the case. And the case before us is whether or not men are sinners, whether or not men are guilty before God. And the balance scale is there, and God is weighing it out. But he does not do it based on your race or your status in society or your wealth or your education or your culture or your strength or your influence. God is totally, totally non-arbitrary in all of his dealings with men. A person of influence and wealth often was pardoned in the ancient world. One of lower rank, one who was poorer, was often condemned. But God never judges this way. So it's not a matter of whether a person is a Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, strong or weak, influential or not. Get that out of the way. God's not looking at the face, he's looking at the facts. Man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. NEB translates verse 11, God has no favorites. Not when it comes to being a judge. Not when it comes to determining whether men are guilty before him. God has no favors. But this raises a very serious question. Because you know, and I know, that very clearly, some people have more opportunity than others. Some people have had the privilege of having the Bible. Other people do not. Other tongues and other nations do not have even a copy of the Bible in their own tongue. How could God be fair in his judging when indeed some people have the law of God and some people do not? We know that the Jews, as an example, had the law of God and it was almost kept to them without any thought for the Gentile. How can God judge a man and condemn him when all of the time there are some that do have the Word of God and some that do not have the Word of God? You can't claim equivalent knowledge for all people, can you? Of course not. But God is going to judge a man on the basis of what he does know. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us here. Now let's begin with the Jew. Because in verse 12, in the latter part of that verse, it says this, and all who have sinned under the law, that would be referring to those that have the law, primarily the Jewish nation, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For the Jew, God will simply take the law of God as a measuring stick and measure the man based upon the law of Moses. Now the Jews, of course, were very proud of the fact that they were the caretakers of the oracles of God. They were the ones who had the promises. They were the ones who had the covenant. And they took advantage of that to the place that they saw the law as an ornament to be hung around their neck, demonstrating God's favor. See, we've got the law. God loves us. You don't have the law. God doesn't love you. This became their heart, really. So that they demonstrated the fact, God loves us. Look, we have the law. But at the same time, they did not recognize that that law which they loved, that law which they professed to have, was actually a plumb line to measure their own conduct. They didn't see the law like that. They saw the law as something that was a badge of their authority. They did not see it as a measure of their own sin. And therefore, Christ, when he came to earth, had to say things like this: to whom much is given, much shall be required. When you know the law and you go ahead and sin anyway, then you are condemned by that law. Now, just to prove that, Paul says in verse 13 this: it is not those who hear the law that are declared just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. It's not a matter of simply hearing. Now, mind you now, the Apostle Paul is not saying anything about salvation here. He is talking about the negative condemnation. On what basis will God condemn a man? And here it says that with the Jew, God measures him by God's law. But it's not a matter of how often he's heard the law. It's not a matter of him having the law. It's a matter of him heeding the law. And the question is not whether he has the law, whether he goes and hears it time and time again. It's a question of whether or not he performs those things that are in the law. Does he do the law? Does he keep the law? If he does not keep the law, he is condemned as guilty before God. The plumb line by which man's righteousness is determined is the Word of God. And God is saying, in determining one's guilt, the law of Moses is a perfectly fine standard. And it will prove that the Jews are guilty, and we're going to see more of that when we get down to verse 17. But God says that the Jews have the law. When they're measured by the law, they will be judged on the basis of that law. Now, let me pause here and say there are only two ways of salvation. Say, preacher, that's heresy. There's only one way of salvation. No, there are two ways of salvation. The first way is this. First of all, you have to arrange to not be born in sin. Secondly, from the time of your birth till the time of your death, you're not allowed even one mistake. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Now, that is a way of salvation, because if a man is born perfect and lives perfect all of his life, there is no way God can condemn him. Right? But, of course, that's impossible. There was only one person who ever lived who accomplished that. Jesus Christ, who arranged how to be perfect when he was born, arranged the virgin birth. Secondly, he, from the time of his virgin birth till the time of his death, never once did he sin. There was no guilt in him. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, perfectly sinless. He had a human body like you and I. Excuse me. He had a human body like you and like I. And in that human body, the Holy Spirit dwelt just like he does with us. And in the power of God's Holy Spirit, he lived that life that equals perfection. There is no sin in him. So Jesus Christ proved it could be accomplished, theoretically. But it took the God-man, virgin-born,
totally yielded to the Holy Spirit to do it. And it's already too late for you, and it's already too late for me. Okay? Sorry, none of us qualify. So now we got to go to plan B. Since we cannot perfectly keep God's law, we have to take God's alternative. What was God's alternative? To take the God-man, virgin-born, with a perfect sinless life, and allow him to be the sacrifice as our substitute, so that all of the guilt of sin would fall upon him, the perfect God-man, and you, by faith in him, could be released from your debt. That's what we call substitution. That's what we call salvation. The only way that a man, woman, or child, granted that he's born in sin and does sin, the only way that such an individual can ever be saved is by personal faith in the one that God provided as our substitute. So you see, it boils down to the fact that for you and me, there's only one way of salvation. And that way of salvation is through faith in Christ's finished work. So the man with the law is condemned as a sinner. Why? Because he will not, he cannot, he does not obey the law perfectly. The Jew had the law. The Jew heard the law. The Jew did not heed the law perfectly. And so the Jew is condemned. Leviticus 18:5, in that law it says, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." If he does it. Anybody here want to say, "I can do it"? You see, there are people all over the place that say, "Oh, I'll keep the Ten Commandments. I'm going to get to heaven. I'll just keep the Ten Commandments." If you offend at one point, you're guilty of all. You mean to say never in your life you ever coveted? Well, yeah, I saw a car the other day driving down the street. I coveted. Sin. Sorry, you blew it. Too late. Okay? Because you cannot even keep the Ten Commandments. And Christ made them even more stringent. He said it's not enough to simply say you commit adultery, you sin. He says if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And the thought is like the deed. Therefore, you're sinners. You're lost without Jesus Christ. Now, this has a very clear application for some of you right here today. There's some of you that have a Bible. And your presence here this morning indicates that you are hearing God's word. But let me ask you, do you keep it perfectly? Do you ever blow it? You say, "Well, sure I blow it." So do you. That's right. We're all in the same boat. We all blow it. Look down in verse 16 for a moment. "On that day, when according to my gospel, God will judge." God will judge according to the gospel. His judgment is according to what he has provided. What's the gospel? Christ died for my sin according to the scriptures, raised the third day according to the scripture. Belief in that gospel, that good news, brings a man to a place of perfect harmony with God. It's marvelous. See, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth in the Sermon on the Mount, he told men that they were to not only hear the words of his, but they were to heed them. They were to do them. And if a man heard them and did them, he was like a man who built his house on solid rock. If a man heard them and did not do them, he was like a man who built his house on sinking sand. When it comes to salvation, this has to do concerning your Christian life too, but when it comes to salvation, if you are building on a foundation of trying to hear God's word and not perfectly keep it, it's going to be sinking sand. Because on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All right? I want you to look with me at Revelation 20 for a moment. Very interesting little sequence over here, kind of tucked away. A lot of people miss it just because it's not too obvious. It is the story concerning the great white throne judgment. Let me say a word about the white throne judgment. Only lost sinners will be there in judgment. Only lost sinners. Because for the believer in Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no judgment, no condemnation. But in Revelation chapter 20, here's what it says. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him, that would be God, who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. That's a terrifying picture of a holy God standing in judgment over the whole unbelieving world. Now, I saw the dead, the great and the small. God's no respecter of persons. The big wheels are going to be there as well as the little wheels, all right? The rich, the poor, the various colors of skin, so on and so forth, is no respecter of persons. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Now, if you have a King James Bible, the Textus Receptus had the word theos. The word is thronos. Thronos is very close to theos, but the modern translations have picked up on the older manuscripts and feel that the word is throne rather than God. It's a picky little point, but it is important. God is sitting on the throne. They're standing before the throne, all right? That's the picture here. Now notice though, and it says, and the what were opened? Careful now. The what? Books. The books were opened. And another what? Book was opened. Singular. Another book was opened, which is, tells us exactly, the book of life. Now watch. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the what? Books. Now notice, it tells us what's in the books. According to their what? Deeds. Not according to their faith, according to their deeds. Got it? Now watch. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which was in them, and they were judged, every one according to their what? Deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the what? Book. Books, book, book, book. There's a difference. Now listen. Whosoever name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now get the picture. God is not unfair. God is keeping track. He knows exactly what you've done. He knows precisely all your good works. He knows how much money you've given to charity. He knows all the good things you've done for your neighbors. He knows how loving and careful you've been. He knows all of those things. He's not for God. But I'll tell you this, he will take all of your good works and he'll put them on the balance scale. And about that time, there's a lot of self-congratulation. Man is saying, look at that stack. Man, I only lived 70 years, but I knew I'd accumulated a lot. But look at this. What a pile. This surely is going to get me into heaven. Those Christians that talked about Christ being the only way, they must have been wrong, because look at this pile of stuff that I have to merit me with God. And God can't ignore that, and God doesn't ignore it. God simply takes His Word, the plumb line, places that on the other side of the scale. His Word is perfect. His law is perfect. His character is perfect. It goes on this side of the scale, and guess what happens? Man is weighed in the balance and found wanting.
The books condemn him because he may be good, but he's not perfect, and God's standard is perfect. He cannot compromise that standard because that's his character. Right? But God does not decide to throw the man into the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone on the basis of that. That only condemns him. What does God do to determine whether a man should go to heaven or hell? He opens the book of life. Are you enrolled? Because if you All of that is canceled out by the death of Christ. If you have trusted the death of Jesus Christ, your sin canceled. If you have not, then you're condemned. And God has made it so simple. You can come in simple faith and trust Him for eternal salvation. And the balance scale won't matter because you'll be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. That's what saves a man, is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. His judgment is on the basis of the gospel. Now, you say right away though, wait a minute, what about the fellow that doesn't have the law? What about the fellow that doesn't have the word of God? What about him? Well, let's look at verse 12, back in Romans 2. Verse 12, the first part. Let's follow this reasoning, because this is exactly what Paul wants us to understand. The Jew has the law. Believers in America have the Bible. They will be judged on the basis of what they have, what they know. And we'll all be condemned because we haven't kept it perfectly. What about the man who doesn't have the law? For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Now, there are many people in the world who do not have the law of Moses, who have never read their Bible. On what basis is God going to judge them? Paul makes it clear that man is not responsible for what he cannot know. The moral man with the law is condemned because he comes short of the law of Moses, which he has. The moral man without the law is condemned too. But on what basis? Well, on the basis of some other law. Now watch this. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, we're talking about Gentiles here, do they have the law? No, they don't. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these having, not having a law, are a law unto themselves. Now that word instinctively is a little word in Greek, phusis. Just hold that in your mind for a minute, because I want to come back to that word. Phusis means nature. They instinctively, or they by nature, keep some kind of a law. Everybody's got some kind of a law. So since they have some kind of a law, they are in this sense a law unto themselves. Now don't misunderstand that statement. The idiom, a law unto themselves, today has come to mean a person who just does as he pleases. He's a law unto himself. He makes up the rules as he goes along. That's what we mean by that statement today. That is not what's meant here. When President Nixon got himself in trouble in the White House by doing some of the things, they said he's not above the law. He's not a law unto himself. Well, obviously, they didn't understand the meaning of that idiom to use it in that way. What the idiom simply means is this. Everyone follows some kind of a standard of right and wrong. Some kind of a standard. And by that same token, every man falls short even of his own standard. So that every man is a sinner, even when you take man's lower standard and judge him by that. He is a law unto himself because there is some law. Everybody, no matter where you go in the world, is going to have some law. You might go to a pagan jungle and you would find a law that says it's perfectly all right for you to steal. You can find a law like that. Perfectly all right for you to steal. The thing about that law is this, and you have to understand the law. You've got to have a good attorney out there to understand the law. Here's the law. It is all right for me to steal from you. But don't you dare even think of stealing from me. See, the law is that I can steal, but believe me, nobody's going to steal what I stole. Right? I used to go to a barber shop that gave me a haircut for 35 cents. As I think back on it now, it looked like it too, but nevertheless, this guy had a sign up on his wall. I never forgot it because I saw it, every 3 weeks or so again. And I never forgot it. He said, God helps those who help themselves, but God help anybody who helps themselves here. Yeah. Right? Now that's his law. He's got a law. You can't help yourself. You can help. God will help you if you help yourself. It's got to be somewhere else, not here. This is my law. You don't take anything from my cash register. You don't take any of my comic books. See? That's the law. It's his law. Certainly isn't quite like God's law, who just says, thou shalt not steal, and then goes on and tells you things you shouldn't steal and why you shouldn't steal and all the rest. God's law, which says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands, working the things which are good, that he may give. That's God's law. It's a little bit short when a man says, God help those who help themselves here. But you see, that is a lower law. But that's a law. And the very fact he has a law condemns him. Because he knows stealing is wrong. Right? If that's the only law he had, it would be enough to condemn him. God can justly condemn any man because he knows to some degree right from wrong, and he doesn't even live up to his own law. The pagan philosophers recognized this. The Stoics said that there were laws operative in the universe that cannot be broken without consequence. And they put them in two major categories: the laws of health, which govern life, and the laws of morality, which govern living. Those were the categories they put it in. And the Stoics called these laws, remember the word I told you to remember instinctively, phusis? They called it phusis. Phusis. The same word is translated instinctively here in verse 14. It means nature. And they urge men to live kata phusis. Kata is the preposition of norms and standards. Kata, according to. Phusis, nature. Live according to nature. Don't do things contrary to nature, you'll pay the consequences. Remember that homosexuality, we saw in Romans 1, is that which is contrary to nature. But here now, by nature, by instinct, man knows that some things are right and some things are wrong. Now, Paul argues that there's an instinctive knowledge then. The Greek thought was in line with this idea. Aristotle said, the cultivated and free-minded man will so behave as a law, as being a law unto himself. Plutarch asked, who shall govern the governor? And then he answered his own question. He said, law, the king of all mortals and immortals. He went on from there, Plutarch did, and quoted Pindar, the poet, who said that law is not written on papyri rolls or wooden tablets, but is his own reason within the soul, which perpetually dwells with him, guards him, never leaves his soul bereft of leadership. Plutarch was saying, man knows right from wrong, instinctively. Philo, the Roman historian, claimed that Moses got his law from studying the laws of nature. He said, here's how Moses compiled his law. Moses followed very carefully the laws of nature and wrote down laws that were consistent with those laws of nature. Now, he, of course, being a pagan, ruled out any possibility God gave him the law. But think of it for a minute. In studying the law of Moses, he concluded that the law of Moses came by studying the laws of nature. The laws of nature, which are inconsistent, are consistent with the character of God, and it was the character of God, indeed, who did write that law. But those are pagans speaking. What they're saying is, man knows right from wrong. C.S. Lewis, who wrote in Mere Christianity, concerning the different civilizations and ages, he said there have been differences between their moralities, but these never amounted to anything like a total difference. There is not a culture in the world that says all murder is wrong. That all murder is right, I should say. Or that all stealing is right. Or that all adultery is right. It just depends on the adultery, whether it's right or wrong in certain cultures. And the very fact that they have a standard that says sometimes adultery is wrong, they can be judged by that standard. In other words, there may be slight differences in the standards of right and wrong in various cultures, but the underlying laws of life are the same. Stealing is wrong, adultery is wrong, murder is wrong. Missionaries have been in cultures where they said murder is okay as long as you murder someone else in some other tribe. You don't murder your own people, you murder everybody else. They have seen people go out from a tribe and murder a man in a neighboring tribe and come back and their conscience is guilt, just gives them guilt, and they sit in their tent and they sweat and they stew and they worry and all of the rest. Why? Because they feel the guilt, even though they've been told it's right. Because you see, you can tell a man intellectually something is right, but his conscience is going to say it's wrong. Thomas Guthrie, the biographer of David Livingstone, spoke of the African people and said this, on whose Cimmerian darkness no struggling ray of revealed truth had ever fallen, yet they were ready to admit they were sinners. Indeed, he said, they hold almost everything to be sin, which as such is forbidden in the Word of God. Nor is it possible to read Livingstone's clear statements on this subject without arriving at this very interesting and important conclusion. That the Ten Commandments received from God's own hand by Moses on Mount Sinai are but a copy of a much older law, that law which the finger of the Maker wrote on Adam's heart, which though sadly defaced by the fall may still, like the inscription on a time-eaten, moss-grown stone, be traced on ours. In other words, the law written in the Word of God was first of all written on Adam's heart, and even though it's been defaced by sin, nevertheless, that law remains clear. Now, isn't this what Paul's saying in verse 15? In that verse, he gives three things that prove that people who do not have the Word of God are a law unto themselves. The first thing is this, for that they show the work of the law written in their heart. Their behavior reveals that they've accepted some standard. And that standard is not unlike God's law. Charles Wesley wrote a line for a hymn. He said, I want a principle within of watchful godly fear. Well, we certainly want that if we want to keep from sin, don't we? But I'll tell you something. He hit on a point. There is a principle within. That's why every culture, every people have some standard of right and wrong. Immanuel Kant, the German philosopher, says two things fill the mind with an ever-increasing wonder and awe. The starry heavens above me and the moral law within me. So that's the first thing. Their behavior reveals they've accepted some standard. Secondly, their conscience bearing witness. This is in verse 15. Their conscience bearing witness. They suffer the pangs of conscience. They suffer pain, which warns them they're doing something wrong. The English word conscience from the Latin word con, which means with, and science, which means knowledge, conscience, conscience. The Greek word is the same, soon, which means together with, and adesis, the word for inherent knowledge. It's a double knowledge. The two knowledge areas are these. First of all, you know you did something. Secondly, there's the knowledge that it's wrong. And the knowledge that it's wrong condemns the knowledge that you did it. And you have that inner voice. It's that which makes you look over your shoulder. It's that when driving down the highway makes you look in the rearview mirror. And that which when you see a policeman, you instinctively slow up and then look at the speedometer. Why do you do that? You know, there's a law. All right? Now, a man can have a weak conscience. He can have a defiled conscience. He can have an evil conscience. He can have a seared conscience. But everyone has an inner voice that makes him look over his shoulder. Tennyson in his Sea Dreams, a great well-known poem, said, man ever bears about a silent court of justice in his breast, himself the judge and jury, and himself the prisoner at the bar. That says it, doesn't it? We have that inner voice. Then there's a third thing. The third thing is this. Their thoughts alternatingly accusing or else defending them. Now, it speaks first of the inner struggle. Inner struggle within us. Some things say, that's all right, that's wrong. But it goes beyond that. Because man gets together with other men and decides that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. There is a consensus. It doesn't make any difference what culture you go into. You know, some of these anti-law, anti-nomanianism groups that were going on during the 60s. Say, we don't want to throw over all authority. We want to have any rule. We want to just do our thing. You come into their midst and they say, now you've got to wipe your feet off before you come in the house. What? What do you mean? You know, they had rules. They set up their own law. All right? God doesn't worry. You know something? God is so convinced of the depravity of man that he is willing to take man's standard of law and use that as a criteria on which to proclaim men guilty or innocent. He's willing to take all of the laws that you have set up very conveniently so you could keep them. And same thing. Over here, he'll put all that you've done. Over here, he'll put your law. And the question is, have you even kept your own law perfectly? Well, not perfectly. Sorry. You're condemned. Not based on God's perfect law, which is according to the character of God. You are condemned based on your own law, which you can't even keep. And you are a condemned sinner. Stand before God, you know. God will say, well, okay, what law do you have? Well, we got a 55-mile-an-hour speed limit. Did you ever do 56? Well, yeah, okay, condemned. Man can't even keep the lowest possible standard that he himself sets up. That's how depraved man is. Now, I can tell you right now, Paul doesn't even go into it, but God has plenty of reason to condemn you because you were born a sinner. That's enough right there. Paul's not going into that here. He's demonstrating here that even though you were born a sinner, you are a sinner also because of what you do or don't do. And you can't even keep the lowest possible standard of law. Therefore, you are justly condemned. And in verse 16, it tells us there is a day of judgment on that day. That God is the judge. God will judge. That he's turned all judgment over to Jesus Christ. It's through Christ. Remember in Acts 17? It says, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man which he's ordained, that one that he raised from the dead. Not only that, but when Christ judges, Christ will strip off the veneer and bare the innermost secrets of the heart. The secrets of the heart, the inside things nobody else knows, they will be revealed. Neither is there any creature, Hebrews 4:13 says, that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Finally, he will judge according to the gospel. The condemnation of the sinner is based on the fact that he fell short of the standard of law which he knew, whatever that law was. But his eternal destiny will be determined on the basis of whether or not his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The immoral man is sent to a crisis eternity because he rejected the light which God gave him. The moral man is sent to a crisis eternity because he dared to grasp for a way of salvation that was an illusion, a way of salvation that could never save. Dr. Wilbur Penfield, director of the Montreal Neurological Institute, said in a report to the Smithsonian Institute recently, your brain contains a permanent record of your past that is like a single continuous strip of movie film complete with soundtrack. Like that? This film library, he said, records your whole waking life from childhood on. You can live again those scenes from the past one at a time when a surgeon applies a gentle electrical current to a certain point on the temporal cortex of your brain. Imagine that? A doctor pushes a button, diodes on your head, and all of a sudden you go back to when you were 13-year-old and you stole that bicycle. Boom. And you not only, the report went on to say, not only will you relive the scene, you will feel the actual emotions that you felt. Can you imagine what it's going to be like at the bar of God when a man tries to justify himself by saying, I lived a good life. I did pretty well. God said, let's play this back. Let me show you what you did. Remember when you did that? Remember your conscience pricked you? And you'll feel it. You'll feel that conscience pricking again. This time now, it's in a different circumstance. It's a replay, the instant replay. Remember how you knew that it was wrong? Your mother had told you that was wrong, but you did it anyway. You remember how someone told you this was wrong? You did it anyway. You remember how you did this and this and this? And you'll go through your life, step by step, feeling every emotion. My friend, when I stand before the bar of God, you know what I'll have? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. The blood of Christ, wiping it clean because He is my substitute. I do not cling to the good that I have done. I cling to Him who is the perfect God-man, the only one that can save you. The tragedy of all tragedies is that in the midst of a congregation like this, there are some people who have fooled everybody except God. You play the role, you look the part, you do everything right, it seems. But you've offended in one point, you're guilty of all, you stand condemned before God, and if you were brought to His white throne today, it would all be unfolded, it would all be revealed. What's the solution? The solution is quit trying to work your way to heaven. Trust the substitute that God has made. It's futile to try to work your way to heaven. There's only one way of salvation, and that's trusting Jesus Christ. None of us is good enough to make it. Even by our own standards, let alone the standards of God, we are justly condemned as sinners. And see, this becomes then the basis for what we're going to learn in chapter 4 and 5 of the book of Romans concerning the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you feel guilty today, we all ought to, because we are. But you can also feel forgiven if you'll appropriate what He has provided for you. Thank you, Father, for what You're teaching us, for what we're learning. Help us, Lord, just to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grant to us right now Your presence in our midst as we go, giving us a sense of sins forgiven because of our trust in Jesus Christ. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.